Well, good morning to you all. One of the great joys of my job is the privilege I have of getting to see how God's people encourage each other. And because sometimes folk actually want to encourage me, they do that in a variety of ways. Most of you know that I have two major interests. I really enjoy figuring out what the scripture has to say. And I also follow competitive swimming. I mean, it kind of leaks into everything, it out of me, whatever. By far, the best mode of encouragement combined the both of those. And about 4 years ago, I got a card that looks exactly like this. Now, what's going to happen? You're going to see it on the thing. And it says, although later disqualified, Jesus is spectacular in winning his first race. Do you catch the point here? That's a great card, isn't it? And on the back of it, the person said, "Hi, Bob, saw this card and thought of you. Have a good day." Isn't that a great way to do it, you see? Now, I want to use that card to introduce our study today. And our study today is, of course, a very familiar one, where Jesus walks on the water. The humor that derives from that card is the surprise of the event. What would Jesus walking on the water look like if it had happened when he was a teenager? But on another level, the card and the story prompts another series of questions for John 6. And that is, why did Jesus choose to walk on the water? Why didn't he fly over it? Well, he could have. Or better yet, why didn't he run very quickly around the top of the lake and meet the folk at the shore where they were going? Or even better yet, why didn't Jesus just miraculously appear in the boat and in the midst of the storm stand up like he had done previously and said, "Peace, be still," and everything's calm? Now, most of you don't have those questions. It lets you know something of the demented mind that I have to even think about them that way. But the real question becomes, if this is a sign miracle, it's a miraculous event that points to something, the huge question is, what does it point to? Aside from what seems to be a capricious use of Jesus' power. Now, with those questions in your mind, let's look at our text today. This is John chapter 6, verses 16 to 24. You follow along while I read out loud. It says, verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set across the lake for Capernaum. Now, it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I," or literally, "I am. Be not afraid." Don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. We'll end the discussion there and pick it up next week in the rest of this chapter. Now, before coming to what I want to suggest is the main idea of our text, let me make one other observation, and that is, you will appreciate that after spectacular events, there's always a letdown. In fact, you coin it this way, the mountaintop experience results in the valley depression, right? You have seen in your own life that spectacular emotional settings often result in the come down later on. When Jesus all of a sudden feeds 20,000 people, and this is followed by a near-death experience for the disciples, we're immediately thrown into this contrast between the two events. And many have commented on the contrast between the feeding and the fear that the disciples experience. And there's also a similar contrast in the sense that Jesus withdraws from the crowd when they want to make him king by force. In a similar way, the desperation of the boat, who recoil, they withdraw from what they see walking toward them. Stay away. Now, John doesn't make the same pastoral points about this event that Matthew and Mark do. They focus more on Peter's desire to get out of the boat and walk to Jesus. You remember that part of the story. John doesn't do that. Instead, he looks and helps us understand three other things. And let me put them in the form of a kind of objective or enabling statement. Those who follow Jesus need to understand three things about their journey with them. First, it involves struggle. Can I tell you this? That if you're doing what God commands, life is not going to be easy. Amen? Secondly, it involves a sighting. But what's fascinating is that seeing is not always believing. And John's going to make a point, let me anticipate it a little bit, that what's more important than seeing what God's doing is hearing what he says. The word always has primacy over the vision, the sight. But nonetheless, it's given for a certain reason. And then finally, I want to suggest that those who walk with Jesus will need to understand the larger picture within which they are living, the significance of the event. In other words, things don't happen in a vacuum. That what's going on in my life is part of a larger picture of God's work in the world. And one of the things that difficulty and struggle do is it tends to truncate our vision to see just what's in front of us and make us feel very sorry about ourselves. Now, let's kind of get into this text in a bit. This is probably one of the most unusual sign miracles of Jesus. Against the background of something that's incredibly public, where Jesus feeds the crowds, the 5,000 men plus women and children, this is a very private miracle. In fact, what's fascinating is it's recorded in the Gospels, but Jesus never makes a big deal of it in terms of talking to other people. In fact, in the rest of John 6, which we'll look at next week, where he starts talking to the rest of the crowds about who he is as the bread of life and all that stuff, you might want to say, you know, and if you don't believe me, I just walked over the lake to get here. That's the way we would do it. But instead, this is a private miracle. It's one that the disciples held close to themselves and really never disseminated publicly until the text of the New Testament was written. The fascinating thing about it is that the disciples neither understand the intention of Jesus in providing the bread and the fish for the crowd, nor do they understand the intention of him walking on the water to them. In either case, they misunderstand the point of the miracle. Hence, the reason why Jesus has to dismiss the crowd in the first case, and why he needs to calm the disciples in the second. Would you agree with me, even before we look even further, that sometimes it's really easy to misunderstand what in the world God's doing? I do. Lord, I don't really understand what you're doing. So we come to this first point. Let's reconstruct the story. The struggle takes place. What's happened here, and I'll give you a bit of geography at this point, is this taking place on the top of Lake Galilee. And what's probably happened is Jesus is doing most of his work on this northern shore from Capernaum and over. And what happens in the whole deal is that he's trying to encourage the people to understand who he is. So he does this by a series of miraculous healings and whatever. And we don't find it in John's gospel, but if you read comparison with the others, he sent the disciples out on a short-term missions trip. They've come back ecstatic that even the forces of evil are submission to them. They've been able to do things that Jesus has commanded. And what's really the case is that they're really exhausted in doing Jesus' work. So Jesus proposes this little trip, that what we should do is leave the Capernaum area, go to this desert or wilderness place that's on the other side of the arrow, this kind of mountainside. Let's have a mountainside retreat. The big problem, of course, is that the crowds follow him, you see. And what are we going to do with all these people? So Jesus does, among other things, he says, look, let me dismiss the people. You get in the boat and go back to Capernaum, which is their base of operations. It's about 4 miles across the top of the lake. And I'll join you later. Now, hear me careful, friends. The reason the disciples get into the trouble is because they're doing what Jesus has told them to do. And the nature of the struggle has three elements as it's categorized by John. It has a physical element. It says in the text, the wind was blowing and the waves grew rough. What's probably happening, and you remember the map from before, is the wind is coming from the west, and they're trying to go in the direction of where the wind is coming. They're going right into it. And you know anything about sailing, you can't go into the wind. And it says in the other Gospels that they were straining against the oars. They're not using the sail at all. Has physical elements. Secondly, there's an environmental or emotional element. It says in the text, evening had come, and here's the key word, and it was dark. And John's a pro at this in terms of literature, that he uses atmospheric descriptions to describe the interior of the soul. It's not only a fun trip, it's dark, not only physically, but emotionally. And to compound it, he uses a relational component to the struggle. It says, and Jesus had not yet joined them. They are alone. Friends, what's your struggle today? Can I encourage you to say that it probably has all three of those elements at work? That physically, there's life isn't the way you'd like it. That emotionally, you're discouraged and depressed. And relationally, it may seem as though God ain't around. Jesus, we're singing these hymns on Sunday morning, but boy, they don't relate to what I'm dealing with Monday afternoon. And the fascinating thing about this is that this event happens in this case precisely because Jesus has commanded them to do what they're doing. Can I make just two pastoral points here? Doing what we're told does not keep us out of difficult times. This isn't a full-blown discussion on the whole issue of the problem of evil. That's been talked about in other times and places. But I'm letting you know that just because difficulty happens doesn't mean that you're necessarily doing something wrong. Because there's a strain of Christianity that wants to say that anything that's going wrong is your fault. You don't have enough faith. In this case, they're doing all the right stuff. And the wind and the waves and the darkness and the absence of Jesus is right in front of them. The second pastoral point is this. The struggle will always be compiled, most of the time will be comprised of these three elements. In your praise and prayer sheet, there's a discussion of what's going on in various parts of the world regarding flooding. Do you know that 1/5 of the country of Pakistan has been underwater? 1 million homes have been left. And what's fascinating about all this is, regardless of who you see as the cause of it all, whatever created it, it's created all sorts of opportunities for the Christian church to be able to minister and care for folk in the name of Jesus, whereas before they had to keep quiet about that name. In other words, the struggle is a chance for folk to understand what God wants to do in their life. And can I tell you just in one particular case here, that the reason that Jesus sends his disciples into the storm is so that he can show them who he really is. Can I say that one more time? The reason that struggles occur is they get our attention to be able to see Jesus in a new way. Now, we don't like to hear that. But you see, Jesus wants his disciples to realize that just providing food from 5 loaves and 2 fish for 20,000 people is one way to understand who he is. But he wants to show them that he not only can provide for the crowd, but he can protect them personally. And the only way that they can learn that is by being put into the midst of the wind and the waves. So, let's push on. What's true about this sighting event? Well, what's interesting in John's description of this sequence of events is three things. One, it's the reaction to what they saw. The disciples, when they see Jesus, don't say, "Thank God he's finally arrived." Instead, their reaction is, "Stay away. These are men who know the sea. Some of them are fishermen. They plied their trade in these very waters. They can deal with wind and water, but they have not had anywhere in their thing the chance to deal with someone walking on the water. This blows them completely, pun intended, out of the water. Jesus is doing something that's completely contrary to their experience and their expectation. And it's set up in such a way that as he walks toward them, the more he closer he comes to them, the more fearful they get. And their fear is not dissipated until he speaks to them. Hence the second part of this sequence. The second part is they respond to what they've heard with comfort. In other words, when Jesus speaks, when we hear his words to us, all of a sudden we can put into perspective what we've seen. And of course, the third response that John says is that after he speaks, they welcome him into the boat, and the result is they find themselves already just at the place where they were headed. There's a kind of miraculous thing about maybe they were there and they just couldn't see it, the wind was so bad, but all of a sudden they welcome Jesus into the boat and boom, done, they're right there. Now understand the pastoral point here. The pastoral point is that we have to understand that we interpret what we see by what we've heard God speak to us. That the word always has priority over the vision. And that Jesus wants to protect us by giving us something that doesn't change his word. I have some personal experience of this in ways. It's almost, some of you have heard this, where somebody has spoken a word to you that was empowered by the Spirit of God in such a way that it just calms you completely. Several years ago, and I won't give you details of the exact thing because then you're going to try and figure out how and when and where, and I'm going to appeal to your curiosity, which I don't want to do, but several years ago, I was sitting in pews, so you know it's at least 5 years ago, and my custom seat is near where I'm sitting most of the time now. That's where I tended to sit, and I was about ready to get up and speak here. And it was at a 9:30 service, so now you know really what time it was. I mean, it was back then, okay? And life had gone pretty tough for me and my family over a course of a bunch of years. And as the service is about to start, someone came up to me and says, I have a message from you from someone, a brother in the church, who's called the chapel from Chicago. And it's only got one word on it. This has never happened before. And he says, well, what it is? He says, well, he told me to give you a piece of paper with the word courage on it. Courage. That's all it said. And I said, what else? He said, he wouldn't say anything else. Just courage. You know, in ways that I can't explain, the fact that someone cared enough to tell me to take courage was used by God to calm my soul. You see, it's the word spoken under the power of God where Jesus says, it's me. Don't be afraid. Now, brothers and sisters, I have no idea for most of you that will be kind of nice theological kind of stuff, but for some of you, you may be in the midst of a struggle that I have no clue about today. And the word that the text says that the Spirit of God can use in your heart today is, don't be afraid. Listen carefully to what I want to say to you, not what you see all around you. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This isn't just a theatrical device, but I'm asking God to actually speak to some of your hearts right now. That in the midst of the chaos of our country, the difficulty in our home, the issues of our church, the things of our community, it may well be that what's going on in your head is akin to wind and waves that are swirling around inside your soul. And as Jesus starts to come toward you, you say, oh, Lord, I don't really need this right now. And yet, in a way I can't explain, the Spirit of God wants to say, look, I'm here. Just come. Now, John's account doesn't end there. And what we've read was a couple, three sentences afterwards, that as all this stuff is happening on the lake, there's a backdrop story that's taking place. The crowds that came to the deserted mountainside thing wake up the next morning. They're still feeling a little bit full from all those loaves and fishes. And they realize that Jesus' disciples, they've taken off. They're gone. And they don't know where they've gone. All of a sudden, they realize he's not around. And so John says in the context that they end up going around the lake to Capernaum to kind of find out where he is. They're trying to figure out, they're trying to search out Jesus. And we'll find out in the next thing that part of the reason is if you get one free meal, that's cool, but maybe getting a bunch of them would be really cool. In other words, their motives are not necessarily pure. None of us are particularly pure about this sort of thing. So what's fascinating about it is I want to kind of move and break back away from the text just a tad to understand that there's a larger context of what's going on. In some ways, the discussion about the crowd acts like a bridge to the next section where Jesus is going to tell the crowd that while I gave you free bread and fish once, the point of it is not to make you dependent on me forever, but to help you understand who I am. But these verses help us understand that while things are happening on the water, there's a larger context against which they start to make sense. The walk of Jesus on the water happens against the backdrop of the crowd's search for where Jesus is. While he's walking, they're walking. And they're looking for the very thing that Jesus longs to show the disciples. And they don't get it either. In fact, in Mark's version of this event, it says that when Jesus came and they were terrified, Mark has this word. He says, they still didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't understand that the miracle of the loaves was supposed to be an insight into helping them understand what he was doing coming to them on the lake. They didn't understand how great he really was. The place of Jesus' power revealed to disciples takes place on a place of wind and water that has rich Old Testament and biblical significance. Let me give you at least three ways in which the disciples would have appreciated this later on in their life. The first is that the wind and the waters is one of the places that the Old Testament says is the place of evil. It's the personification of evil. Let me give you an example. Some of you know the story of the book of Job. You know, Job is done in by all sorts of things as a kind of display that the evil one provokes God, saying, the only reason he believes you is because you got a great thing. So at the end of the book, God basically, one commentator says, takes Job to the zoo, and he says, if you can't handle the physical universe, how can you handle the moral universe? Job, you're saying that God doesn't really know what's going on. So God launches into this description about the way evil functions, and to do it, he uses a figure of speech. Read with me. This is Job 41, and just a couple verses in verses 1 to 4 and 9 to 10. God says this to Job, can you pull the Leviathan, a huge sea monster, with a fishhook? Or tie down his tongue with a rope? The obvious answer is, you can't. I mean, this is a huge entangling. Someone thinks of one of a giant squid or an octopus or something like that that terrorized the sailors of the day. Can you put a cord through his nose and pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Now, what's God doing here? Well, what he's doing is he's saying, much like you can't control the Leviathan, neither can you control the evil that surrounds you. And the picture of the Leviathan is a figure of speech to say, you have no clue, Job, how to deal with the evil that surrounds you. And that the ocean is the place that most pictures the fact that when we're there, we're out of control. We can't conquer it. We can't control it. You understand what Jesus is doing walking on the water? He's saying, I can. You can't deal with evil. I can. Second illustration, Psalm 77. It's a place of distress, but it's also a place where God shows his power. The writer writes this, "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked." Note the next verse. "Your path led through the sea, your ways through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." In other words, here's the case. Here's the God who's not cowed by the wind in the ways of the sea. In fact, they writhe in comparison to when God shows up. You can't control them, but God can. And what Jesus is trying to do to the disciples is saying, look, you don't know who's trying to talk to you, who's coming to you. It's not just me, Jesus of Nazareth. It's God in the flesh. And I'm doing it by giving you a picture of who I am. I'm walking right on the water. Last context, Psalm 107. This is an extended psalm, but just let me look at two verses with you. It says as a point of praise, "He, that is God, stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." In other words, the very place where they can't be in control is the place where God wants. You see, friends, the struggle you have is the place where God wants to meet you and reveal himself to you. One final point. It's not only the place of Jesus' power, but it's a picture of the Christian's hope. Most folk have recognized that the story of these disciples on the boat in the midst of the sea with Jesus coming to them is a picture of how the church functions in the larger world. You know, compared to all the folk around, Groton Bible Chapel is a small thing. Amen? But you know what's cool? Is that those folk who call on Jesus, he comes to them. And he grants them that these places that are called by the name of Jesus become zones of peace and calm amidst a world of trouble and a world of struggle. Yesterday, just to remind myself of it, I watched some of the old YouTube clips of what happened on 9/11. The horror of evil kind of spoke through me again. And you know, friends, we live in a world filled with all sorts of struggle. You don't necessarily put yourself there, although sometimes we do because we do dumb things, but sometimes we are placed there by Jesus himself for two reasons. One, that we'll be able to hear his word to us. And two, that we'll be witnesses to the fact that he hasn't abandoned his people. Can I just push us pastorally for a bit here? Okay? I want to ask you, have you understood the cause of your struggle today? Sometimes we get ourselves into hot water or deep water because we do bad things. That's not what this text is about today. Sometimes life gets hard because we actually sin and we have to pay the consequences of it. That's not what this text is about today. What this text is about is that with the clearest of conscience before God, we say, Lord, I'm just trying to do what you told me. And it seems like everything's going to pot. And when that happens, friends, here's the issue. That instead of shrinking from the struggle, it should get our eyes and ears open to the fact that it's exactly that place that God wants to come to us. And the real point, the real sign miracle of this point, is that Jesus doesn't abandon his people in the midst of the struggle, but that he actually wants them to see his work in the world and hear his voice of comfort in the middle of it. That's the point of the text. Now, if you grant that, then there's a huge question that comes for each of us this morning. And the huge question is this: will you welcome them into your boat? Because one of the temptations that affords us when things go bad or things go south in our life is to use it as an excuse to say, Lord, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Instead, the sign miracle, the point of the text is, Jesus wants to come to you in the midst of the storm so that you will welcome him into your boat and say, oh Lord, I don't understand what you're about, but I do know I can't do it without you. Please come into my boat. What boat? Well, maybe it's the boat of your own personal life. Maybe you've never asked Jesus to be the captain of your own ship. Or maybe you've done it and you've walked away from him and all of a sudden at this point he's saying, oh Lord, it seems like I got to learn this lesson again and again and again. But Lord, today on 9/12, I'll invite you back into my boat. Maybe it's the boat of your marriage. And one of the interesting things about this text is that Jesus appears not just to individuals, but to a plural company. The disciples are all in the boat. So here, in a way, what's true about the collective relationships you enjoy, your family, your extended family, the small group you're part of, even this church? Lord, I really want you to come into our boat. Lord, would it be possible that me and my spouse, us in our household, would make a conscious choice to say, Lord, please come into our boat and help us see that what you're about is a big picture issue about how you want to encourage us. That the bread you provide is only a means to helping us understand that your coming to our boat is that you want to protect us through the storms of life. I'll stop here. Much more could be said. But I want you to have a period just to quiet. I don't know how God's used his word in your life today, but I'll have a moment of quiet, then we'll sing a final hymn, we'll be dismissed. But I'm asking you the question. I'm asking us the question. Will we hear God's word? And will we invite him into our boat? Let's be quiet for a bit. I'll close in prayer, and then we'll sing. Okay. Now, Lord, we've heard the story again of how you appeared to those disciples. Now, we want to hear your words spoken to us, that you don't abandon us during difficult times, but you long to come near us and have us invite you into our lives. I don't know how that word works in the lives of each of the folk in this room, but I believe that you want to speak to each of us and encourage us this day. Lord Jesus, if there are people here who have never acknowledged you as their captain of their soul, the one who is their king, would you do that this morning and allow them to open your heart, their heart to you? And some of us have been on the way a bit, and it's easy to kind of get complacent about life. And all of a sudden, you provide the struggle for us so that we can grab hold of you more tightly. We want to do that right now. Thank you for your encouragements and your desire to walk with us. We pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people will say, amen.